All right, we have been looking at this issue of a life of praise. We started on Christmas Eve and we discussed the fact that a life of praise is a life of faith. And on Christmas Eve, we looked specifically and we saw that a faith is not blind, but it is built on a series of past fulfilled promises that give confident faith for the future fulfillment of prophecies. In other words, it is our faith is not blind. It is based on what God has done. And because of what He has done, we can look confidently when He makes promises to the future that those promises will be fulfilled. We saw last week, we've been looking at this book, looking at this in Hebrews chapter 11, and we saw last week that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he was a man of faith, that he trusted God to the point that he obeyed how his sacrifice would be done. Where Cain's sacrifice was rejected because Cain chose to do it in a way that made sense to him. It was logical for him. It was not out of faith in trusting and obeying God's command, but where Abel's was out of faith in trusting God's command. And today we're going to see the issue that faith is a journey. It is a growing process. It is a process of failures and successes. I was 15. On a Thursday night, I knelt by the couch in my living room. The youth pastor, Kent Woodard, one of the leaders in the youth ministry, was there with him. And together, they prayed with me as I prayed and confessed my sin and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. At that moment, I became a child of God, a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus. I will fully admit, I had no clue other than I knew I didn't want to go to hell. And I knew that judgment was real because I understood the fact that when people do wrong, it is just that people are punished for that. And I understood that, and it made sense to me because I knew people in my life that had done bad things, and I wanted them. I understood the issue of justice. It made sense. It seemed righteous that God would be a just God. But it also was a wonderful thing to learn that God not only was just and that He would judge sin, but He was also loving and that He wanted to redeem us and save us and forgive us. And so that balance is given to us in God perfectly, and I'm thankful for that. In that, though, shortly after that, as I began to become a part of the church for the first time in my life, for the most part, I began to learn of these things about God, and I found this, what I would call this sense of urgency in my heart that I could not explain. It was like I was needing to do something different, something more. I think a little while later, as I matured a little bit, I began to realize that God was calling me to do ministry of some kind. But I didn't think He had it right. I knew He had messed up. I knew there were other people that could do it better. I had friends that were my age, that were raised in Christian homes and knew what it was to be fully trained at 15. Man, they knew they could find books in the Bible, in their actual Bible. I was still trying to figure out, was Genesis before Revelation or after? I was still trying to figure that out. And they knew exactly where things were in the Bible and knew how to answer questions. And I was still asking questions, and it seemed like they had long since moved on from that. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, those guys would be great for that. In fact, several of them graduated from high school with me, and they went on to seminary. And I remember going and visiting with them and how excited I was for them. Because God would never call me to that. I mean, I'll be honest, I was a Christian. I wanted to live and wanted to live for the Lord and love the Lord. I was working for a Christian man in the church, and we had a great job, and I really enjoyed my job, and he was a great guy to work for. And I was Sunday school teacher, occasionally would help out with other things and was involved in different things, and I was going to be getting married pretty soon. I mean, life was good. What did I need? I don't need ministry now. And so I just kind of tossed that aside and said, that's not for me. God's not calling me. Faith is a journey, and that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah was on a journey of faith herself. Let me show you the history and the passage, and I want to take something a little different today, and we're going to kind of just weave our way through Sarah's life a little bit. I want to try to tell her story, and in doing so, lay out a couple things for you to think about your own journey of faith. First of all, notice the history of her faith. In Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the nation of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land, he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, living beyond the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods." You see, Joshua reminded the people that they had a history of faith. That there was a time in the people of their ancestry that didn't follow God. They worshiped trees and rocks and other things that were not God, the one true God. They may have been sincere, but as we know, sincerity isn't what's important, for you can take a medicine that is incorrect and be sincere about it and be sincerely wrong. You can drive the wrong way down a one-way street and say, "Well, I was sincerely going the right way," but it doesn't change the fact you're going the wrong way. And so they were sincere in their faith, but it was a wrong faith. And then they came to a realization with God's help as He stepped into Abraham's life. Let's make sure we understand that. Abraham didn't go looking for the one true God. The one true God had already been reaching out and looking and working in Abraham's life. Abram, as he was known then. And reached out to him and took him from those of you who have been in church maybe a little while refer to the Gentile and the Israelite different separation, the Jew and Gentile separation. Well, we were all, even the Jews began as Gentiles because Abraham was a Gentile. There was no Jews in his day. And when he came to know Christ, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. At that moment, you go, "Well, Jesus hadn't come." No, but he, through God, put his faith in God and what God had promised, and he became a follower. I want you to think about that for a minute with me. If you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what was your family like before becoming a follower of Jesus? I can remember times. I mean, I really can. My parents are great parents, but they weren't always followers. I want to ask you personally for yourself. What was your family or what was your life like before becoming a follower of Jesus? Can you think back of a time before you were a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're going to say, "Well, nothing's changed, I don't remember anything being that really different," then you need to really evaluate that. Because God expects to change us. Because we don't need God if we're perfect. And the reason we need God is because we're imperfect. So therefore, God says, "I love you in your imperfection. Now, let's change those imperfections and make things better." So He is into changing us. So if you've come to know Jesus Christ, there should be a change. Now, I want to challenge you a step further with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, so we won't look at it, but I challenge you to look it up yourself. The challenge by Moses there is, parents, teach your children about your faith. I think it's important for us to sit down with our kids from time to time and share with them, this is the history of our faith, of our family and its faith. Maybe it began with you. Maybe it began there, or maybe it was your father or your mother or your grandfather or your grandmother, or going back even further. I know if I have friends who have four generations going back that were faithful, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But then others where maybe they can't go back quite that far. But share that with your kids. And I know the temptation. Well, if I share with my kids the way I used to be before I became a follower of Jesus, that's going to be a scary day. Well, it all depends on how you share it. If you share about the good old days when you were out partying and having fun and everything was woo, 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 and it was great, and then I became a Christian, and we had to go to bed early on Saturday night so we could go to church on Sunday, and but we prayed a lot, and we prayed, and occasionally we even read our Bibles. We started listening to just Christian music and watched a few Christian movies, and life just got real exciting. Well, see, it all depends on how you talk about it. And it depends on how you feel about it. If you look back, and honestly, if life was such a great party, then why did you even turn to Jesus? See, that's what you need to go back to, is what was it that drove you to Jesus Christ? What was that ache? What was that pain? What was that burden? What was that issue in your heart, that unforgiving, that bitterness, whatever it might have been that drove you to surrender to Jesus Christ? And share that. Maybe it was an addiction. Maybe it was a behavior that you knew was wrong and everybody in the world says was right, but you kept, it kept gnawing at you and leaving you empty feeling and all broken inside. And maybe, and share that. One, it might drive your kids away from that issue, and two, it might drive them too closer to Jesus Christ. It's important for us to talk about those days and share that process of faith with our families. So Sarah and Abraham had this history where they were pagans, but then in Genesis chapter 11, Abram and Nahor took wives. So Abram is living for his paganism. He's out there worshiping false gods. He finally decides, Abram, I'm going to take a wife, and she's got an interesting name because nobody knows how to pronounce it. I read and looked at all kinds of the pronunciation books, and you got Sarai and Sari are the two most common. There's a third or fourth one, I think, but those are the two most common. And when you go to any kind of audio book, you kind of get the variations depending on the reader. So you can, I'll just say Sarai for the sake of ease, and I'll probably switch back and forth because my brain is confused. But anyway, Sarai was barren. Notice she couldn't have children. She had no children. Their marriage started out with issues. You know, a lot of young couples, we're going to have kids, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And there's all of a sudden a problem. I want to remind us again that there is no promise in God's Word that God's people will be protected from difficulty. In fact, there is actually those who live godly will be persecuted. Jesus says, I had difficult days, they persecuted me. Guess what? They're going to do the same to you. A promise of following Jesus is not a promise of life of roses and easy and wonderful days. A full bank accounts of everybody in your family always being perfect and healed and your kids turning out wonderful. It isn't a promise that your marriage is going to be the next thing to heaven. It is a promise of forgiveness and a relationship with God. But it is a promise that God will be with you in your struggles as well. You are not alone. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, so God steps into this pagan's life who has married a woman and they have a problem. And he steps into life and he says, now go out from your land, your relatives, in your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I want you to notice, first of all, that God never gives a promise without first giving to us a step of faith. We need to understand the promises in God's Word aren't just out there for you to just, I hope that works out. Yeah, that's a great promise. No, there's always a call for us to do something, and that something is almost always a step of faith. We have to trust God. Abraham and Sarah had to do something. What was it? They were in paganism and they were called to leave that, to repent from that, and to come to Jesus Christ, to come to God. They had to take that step and leave. And by doing so, they were saying by an act of faith, by the act of obedience, that God is this God, is the one true God. Then came the promise in verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. The promise always preceded by a call to a step of faith. Now, they went along for a number of years. We don't know exactly how long. But we do learn by the time you get to chapter 16, Abraham's wife Sarai was 75. So she was still young and spry. Had borne him no children. So for quite a few years of marriage here, they have watched others celebrate the birth of children. They've watched them grow. They've watched them parent. They've probably done what a lot of couples with no kids do. They sit around and go, those people don't know how to parent. How could they treat their kids like that? What is wrong with those people? I would never do that to my kid. You know, it's how we tend to do when we're always standing outside the parental realm, is look at other people parenting and tell them how to parent. But anyway, here they were. I'm just imagining that's probably how it was. We don't know for sure. But it says, she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Interestingly enough, in the earlier days of their faith, they had disobeyed God, I believe, and wandered into Egypt. And they further disobeyed God by telling a lie, and all kinds of things took place in that situation. And it is believed by many scholars that out of Egypt, when they left there, they took with them this slave, Hagar. And she was kind of like her household maid and just kind of helped her with things around the tent. And so Sarai said to Abram, notice the wisdom and the faith that she has, because God has told her she's going to have a great nation, right? That was the promise earlier on. Here's her wisdom and her faith. Sarai says to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now God's the problem. Go to my slave. Perhaps I can have children by her. And of course, Abram being the bright bulb in the room, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. What I want you to notice here in this situation, if you're not sure what just took place, basically Sarah said, I know we have a marital vow, and I know between God, you know, it's you and me, but you know what? God's really not coming through on his promises. Maybe he needs a little help. He's having trouble. You know, sometimes he's a little slow. He doesn't quite get what's going on. He doesn't live in the world we live in. His commands, his promises don't fit where we are sometimes. And so we just need to help him out. So what I want you to do is, I've got a maid. Why don't you be with her and you can have a child by her, and then I'll take that child and make it mine. And there again, Abraham, the bright bulb in the room, the real, you know, the guy who didn't quite get it, goes, oh, okay. Sounds reasonable to me, you know. Well, here's a principle I want you to take away. Immature faith seeks to outthink God's plan. Immature faith is always looking at what God has promised and planned and going, I can make it better. I can fix this. You know, the problem with God's plan a lot of times is there is a four-letter word in it. Wait. And it's about as dirty as all the other ones to most of us. We don't like waiting. But see, God had made the promise, and now he said, wait. Immature faith sometimes sees sin as the only option. I mean, you and I, if you could step into that, most of us would probably have gone, Sarah, what are you thinking? This is just going to create all kinds of problems. How could you do this? And well, this is my only option. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office and listened to people talk about the sin they're involved in and say, well, I couldn't help it. It was my only option. Let me just go ahead and assure you, that is never your only option. The Word of God says that God always makes a way for us to escape the sin option. He always makes that a way for us. I ask you a question. When life doesn't make sense, where do you go? This says a lot about our faith. When we find ourselves at a point where we don't know what to do, frustrated, aggravated, and want to give up, where do we go? Do we go back to some of the habits before we met Christ? Or to some habits that we see the world doing that seems to make sense, instead of following the habits that God has laid out for us in faith? Chapter 16 goes on. Of course, she has the baby. Hagar is her name. Notice in verse 4 and 5, when she, Sarai, realized that she was pregnant. So Hagar is pregnant. She, Sarai, looked down on her mistress. What? This woman really had very little choice in the matter, or if she did resist and fight and go against it, she would be abandoned and left out with no food, no way to take care of herself. She'd largely be a death wish for her. So she goes along with Sarai and Abram's idea, and now she finds herself pregnant, and Sarai, the one whose idea it was to begin with, is mad at her, even though that was the whole point of what was supposed to happen. You see how sin works? It never satisfies. It promises to satisfy. It gives you the hope that it's going to work, but it never works out like you think. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering." I mean, look, she's blamed God, she's blamed Hagar, and she blamed her husband, Abram. You see, the consequences of sin create all kinds of problems for us. And that, there's a third principle I want you to see. Immature faith often blames others for their misery. Let me just, if someone confronts you with your sin, some brother or sister in Christ who loves you enough and says, you're having an issue here, you're not behaving as Christ has called you to, you're walking in a way that is not godly. If they loved you that much to come to you, and then you look at them and you say, "No, you're the problem, get away from me, I don't have any problem." Man, you're a lot like Sarai's weak faith, immature faith. We are always looking, "Well, I'd be a better Christian if I had a better Sunday school teacher. I'd be a better Christian if my spouse was more faithful to the Lord. I'd be a better Christian if I made more money. If I just had a better job, if I lived in a different spot, if I had a different church, I'd be a better Christian." We got 1,000 excuses, and let me just go ahead and tell you, there is no excuse other than you submitting to God. Your weak faith is your choice. Immature faith often sees itself as the victim. And let me just let you in on a principle that I learned recently, and I'm reiterating it as I'm trying to continue it in my own mind. And that is, you cannot be the victim and victorious at the same time. It's just, man, my life is terrible, and God's just punishing me. Well, I'm the victim. It's all God's fault. It's my spouse. It's my blame. Oh, it's that other person. It's their fault. If we fall, maybe it's because it's in our genes. I mean, you know, our parents did that to begin with. Adam and Eve, you remember? God, it's the woman who did it. You know, you gave her to me. You know, that's what Adam said. And Eve, she's like, I was just listening to the creatures that you created. You know, it's just everybody's into the blame game, and maybe that's part of it and how it just filters down to us. But there we are, this immature faith, we see it. They still loved the Lord. They still wanted to see the promises. They still were trying to live by faith, but boy, she had really blown it. Now, 14 years transfer from chapter 16 to chapter 17. They matured in more ways than one. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years young. So they're just working along great in their faith. They moved up to the senior crowd at church now. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the Lord, I am the God Almighty. Live in my presence and be devoted." Notice what he says to him. He says, "This is who I am. I'm God Almighty. Don't you forget it. I'm the one true God. Remember me? I met you way back when you were a pagan. And here's what I want you to do. You live with me, obey me, follow me, and be devoted to me." You see, what the Lord has just done is He's come back to Abram and Sarai, and He said, "It's time to renew your faith. You guys got off on this track, and you started wandering, and you kind of followed Sarah's move, and you said, 'Okay, we're going to have this child, and Ishmael's going to come along, and we're going to have to take care of him and handle that, and we got this new life.' And the truth was, you just drifted in your faith instead of staying close to me." And God reaches out to him and says, "No, no, no. Here's your call. It's time for you to take a step of faith." And if Abram and Sarai take that step of faith, what's the promise? He renews the promise. See, when there's a renewed step of faith, there's a renewed promise. "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly." It's in this chapter where God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many. But he also changes Sarah's name, which is very interesting, or Sarai's name. In verse 15 it says, "And God said to Abram, as your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah means princess, but also to Sarai means the same thing." So what's the difference? We'll look at that in a minute. Her name will be changed from Sarai to Sarah. I think it's because God just said, I'm tired of calling her Sarai. Let's call her Sarah. It's just easier. No. You want to know what the difference is? Look in verse 16. I will bless her. Well, he'd already promised to be a blessing. Yeah, so they took their step of faith. Here's the blessing. Yeah, oh yeah, he's going to give him a blessing. I already promised to make her a great nation. But notice what he goes on. He says, indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she will produce nations. And kings of people will come from her. So why the change from Sarai to Sarah? Hebrew scholars teach us that verse 16, that verse that says, I will make her a blessing and she will give you a son and she will produce nations. That is significant. Because Sarai means princess, and is believed by scholars to be more of a localized princess. Like, for instance, she could be the governor's wife. Or the mayor's wife. In other words, it's kind of a localized princess idea. But when he changes it to Sarah, it becomes more of a global idea. That she is going to be the princess of the king of the world. And it changes significantly. What God has done in this moment is He's reminding Sarah with a daily reminder that He is going to do something big in her life. And if she will focus on that and not focus on what is not working, everything will change. And that's what faith is. God is calling us to in our faith. We've got lots of issues why we can doubt God and question and say, God, I need to help you out here. I'm going to pull the Visa card out now that we're in a big trouble and we're going to go deeper in debt, but hey, it'll get us out of this bind for the moment. Or I'm going to pick up extra hours to where I can't serve and do like I used to be able to do to get us out of that bind for the moment. I don't know what all God has there in those situations, but I know that He is not calling for you to step back from Him in those moments. He's calling for you to step closer to Him. He's not calling for you to trust in other things, but to trust in Him more. And Sarai being changed to Sarah is making that step, where before it was kind of a big promise, but it wasn't that big, and you know, I can fix this on my own. I mean, God, I can do this myself. I'll just get my maid and we'll get with Abram and we'll get this worked out. And God says, no, you're not even understanding my promise. You need to understand my promise is much bigger than that. We're talking, it's going to change the world. You can't fix this yourself. And when she got her eyes off of that, everything changed. Over the next couple of years, after I gave my heart to Christ, I began to serve and serve the Lord. And I finally gave up. And for a number of years, I never thought about going in ministry at all. I never thought about it at all. And then we're sitting in a service one Sunday, and the Lord, I don't remember exactly what the pastor said, but he said, it just triggered in my head and said, whoa, I need to stop and look at what I'm doing. I can continue on with what I'm doing and I can begin to make a good income and we can have a good life and we can be a Christian life and serve the Lord and be happy and content. And God said, no, it's got to be different than that. There's something different I want you to consider. And over the next couple of weeks and months, the Lord began to work in my heart until finally I knew without a shadow of a doubt the change had to be made, that things were going to be different, that God was calling me to do something beyond this. Now, what had God done in that moment, in that service, in that day? The same thing He did for Sarah and Abraham. I had been running. He had tried to call me back here, and I was running, and I kind of said, nah, I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm immature. I made a bunch of immature mistakes, but I also began to grow a little bit. And then I began to learn, and finally the Lord said, okay, let's try this again. He said, now, will you take this step? And let me tell you what the step of faith was for us. Going to college was my first one. I hated college. I went for one semester right out of high school, and I said, you know what? These people are idiots. I honestly, that's why I remember going home and telling my mom. I said, they don't have a clue what they're doing. I said, I sat in class and I asked these questions and they don't know what they're doing. Why do I need, that's a waste of time. I can make a living without ever having to go to college. And you know what? I'm not saying that they're idiots and bad to go to college, but man, you can make a real good living and not ever go to college. If living's all you're living for. But in my case, in my particular field, God said, No, I need you to commit to trust me that what you think is not good is good for you. And you know what? I couldn't get clarity about what really, I kept saying, well, Lord, if you'll tell me if I'm going to need to go and be a pastor or a missionary or something like that, then okay, I'll go to college. But he said, no, you have to trust me to go to college. And so I said, okay, I'll go to college. But I don't know whether I was going for a pastor or a missionary or some other area of ministry. And it was in that moment and within just a few moments after making that decision that I believe it became clear. I had to take that step of faith. And in a sense, God renewed that. And He challenged me like He did in the beginning. But this time I was in a different place. And see, Sarah was in a different place when she made the second commitment. She had matured. She had grown. And here's what I want to challenge you. Some of you, when you first became a Christian, God was working in your life and you weren't sure what God wanted you to do. And so you said, well, you did this or did that. Or you grew up and you weren't even paying attention. I mean, you were just thankful to be a Christian. But let me challenge you to stop and think. I don't care how old you are. God still wants to use you. And you better open your heart and say, Lord, how do you want to use me? Where are there people who need to hear the gospel? Where are there people who you can help me to connect with, who you gifted me to connect with? And Lord, how do you want me to step out of my comfort zone and help them? Is it teaching? Is it some form of outreach? Is it discipling people? I don't know what it may be, but you seek the Lord out and follow Him. Yes, we blundered. I blundered in those first steps. And wow, I look back on it and think, wow, what would it have been like if I'd have gone straight out of high school into college? How that would have been different. Instead, it was 22 when I finally went to college. And I had to make the step of saying, okay, wow, let's go to college. And whoops, now my wife's pregnant. So I walk into my first year of college with no money in my pocket, leaving this beautiful, spacious $225 a month apartment, which you barely had room to change your mind in. But it was a great, I mean, for $225 a month, I don't care how small it is, that's a good deal. Man, I left that apartment so I could go to somewhere else to spend $600 a month. And my wife, because we made this crazy commitment before we had kids and said, okay, when my wife gets pregnant and when the baby's born, she's going to stay home. Lord, we commit that to you. And then crazy things happen, like you decide to follow the Lord, move away to college in your first year of college. We're there before we make the move, right as we're making the move. Oh, I'm pregnant. See, I had the plan worked out. God, my wife's going to work and send me to college. I had it worked out. That was my Hagar moment, to be honest with you. And instead, my wife stayed home with Bethany and raised her while I worked full-time and went to college. And I think it taught me so much about life and about how God provides over and over and over and over again. But I had to take that step of faith. And I'm not saying I was great at it, because to be honest, I'm a lot like Sarah and I've made a bunch of blunders. And we'll look at some more here real quick. But let me just tell you real quick in what just happens over the next series of events in Sarah's life. And we're going to move very quickly through these. God comes to Abraham and Sarah again with three angels, one of them believed to be Jesus incarnate, and says to them, in a year, you're going to have that baby. And Sarah, if you'll go down with me to verse 11, Abram, Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. After I have become shriveled up and my Lord is old, the Lord there's lowercase referring to Abraham, will I have delight? She said, God, you're not going to make this happen. No, it was a laughter of doubt of God. How could you do that? I know better than you. Her faith stumbled again. I think it's interesting, you can read the rest of the passage. It goes back and forth. The angel of the Lord confronted her, and she kind of, oh no, I didn't laugh. You know, and there's a whole bunch of interaction there. But then over the next year, remember the angel of the Lord told her in a year that this is what's going to happen? Over the next year, two things happened that helped her to grow in her faith, to trust God. The first was Genesis 19. We're not going to read it, but you read it. In Genesis 19, what happens? Lot gets mad at Abraham, says, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to live by Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot has faith. Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man, but the problem with Lot was he didn't share his faith with his children and he didn't share his faith with his community. It destroyed both. Because he wouldn't share it. I have a private faith. I just keep it to myself. That's never what God has called us to do. Our faith is to be public. We're to wear it on our sleeve. We're to wear it out front. We're to live it out. And Sarah learned from Lot's example that when you try to hide your faith, it hurts you and it hurts the people all around you. And she learned that from watching Lot. And seeing how her husband had to go in and rescue poor Lot, and in some cases, and the damage that took place, and the angels, and the destruction of Sodom, and so many problems she learned from that issue in Genesis 19. But then she watched in Genesis 20. And you read Genesis 20, and that's an interesting passage because things change. She watched her husband doubt, but she remained strong. Her husband began that process again. Well, here's my 70 plus year old wife who's really hot. I love that. I just think that's amazing that this man would think that of his wife. I think it's wonderful that he has that kind of love for her. And it's so much so that he says, don't tell anyone you're my wife, because if you do, somebody's going to take you away. Tell him you're my sister. And she, you look in that passage, in fact, it's so powerful that Peter says, ladies, when you want to know how to be a good wife, look at Sarah. Peter was touched by that. It's a very powerful passage. Or Peter was moved by it, and then Sarah was moved by that because she saw God work in that moment. She saw God do amazing things. He punished the people that were involved that were trying to make and to hurt her and to hurt her marriage. And he began to punish that. And you can read it in Genesis 20. And she learned from both those chapters. Then it came to chapter 21. And the Lord came to Sarah as he did. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. Abraham named his son, who was born to him, the one Sarah born to him, Isaac. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as the Lord commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And catch what happens in the next verse. Sarah said, God has made me laugh. Go back a few chapters and she's laughing at God. You can't do that. And through growing and maturing and watching and learning, you see she learned from other people's mistakes as she grew in her faith, and now she laughed with God at the amazing things God was doing in her life because she obeyed Him by faith. Let me give you three things and we'll conclude. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was born, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. You see, Sarah's faith journey was not perfect. In fact, it was a series of ups and downs, spiritually speaking. I mean, she had great days spiritually and she had bad days spiritually, and it was just like this. But she learned through it. It was up and down, but it wasn't like just a steady constant of up and down like this right here. It was an up and down on an incline. Or an increasing in her faith. When she may have gone down one step, but she went up two. Down one, up two. Down one, up two. And in that process, her little faith, God used in mighty ways. Her weak and stumbling faith, God used in mighty ways. You see, the beauty of when you look at Hebrews 11 and you read those great and glorious people that are involved in that, the temptation is to say, well, those people had great faith. They were so powerful. They were so amazing. They did all these amazing things for God. And yes, they did. But they also did a lot of dumb stuff. They also did what we do. They have good days and they have bad days. They sometimes do their ministry really well and they're really faithful, and then sometimes they get up and they got a bad attitude and they just stumble through it, and they do it because they have to. They really don't want to, but they do it anyway because, well, I promised them I'd be there, and so I guess I'll be there. But and then they repent and they come back again and they, okay, Lord, I'm going to try again. And it's just this up and down. And see, Sarah's faith wasn't something you could look to and go, oh, this is a jewel of faith. It was just a faith that was real. It was a faith that struggled, but yet was faithful. It's a faith that you and I can aspire to and realize, you know what? I can live that way. And if God can put her and hold her up as here is an example of faith, what will He do with us if we would just trust Him? And that brings me to another principle that I think as I look at Sarah's life, I wanted you to take away. Proverbs 24, verse 16. The godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. In other words, you'll notice from Sarah's life, she made a lot of blunders. She had ups and downs, but she kept getting up and trusting God. Getting up and trusting God. If you let something wipe you out and say, okay, well, God's messed me up, I'll never trust Him again, then you're going to always be struggling. But when we keep trusting, and I think one of the ways we keep trusting is the next point, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, that's our act of faith, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faith continues to seek the One who is always faithful. Lord, I this is my down moment in faith. I'm very sorry. I repent. I want to do better. I want You to help me. Give me Your strength. Give me Your power. Help my unbelief. That's good. What the devil wants us to do is we've made a blunder. Let's hide from God. Let's do what Adam and Eve did and hide over here and say, God, I know what I did wrong and I'm sorry. You just go away. No. God says, no, I know you did wrong. You know you did wrong. Let's just get together and fix it. That's growing faith. That's the faith journey that you and I live on. Have you started the faith journey with Jesus? Have you failed with me at the faith journey with Jesus? Because I sure have. But then have you started again? And I don't mean you're like save lost. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about we've struggled in obedience. We've struggled in being faithful. If you found yourself in that struggle, then you're a real Christian. You're living in the real world. You have a God who says, I understand your struggle. Turn to me. I will forgive you. Let's bow our heads. As we bow our heads, I want to encourage you to look at your own life for just a minute. As you look at your own life for a moment, let's not worry about somebody else's faith. Let's try to push aside the temptations of what else is going on in the room or what else is going on you got to do this afternoon after church. Just for a moment, will you just take this time to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, here's my heart. Let me just be honest with you. You can say to Him in some form or fashion, and here's where my faith is. Right now it's up. Right now it's down. Right now, you know, wherever it is. Or, Lord, I'm not even sure I have any faith and trust in You at all. Just be honest with Him. He's not afraid of truth. He's not afraid of honesty. In fact, He welcomes it from you and from me. Let me encourage you in this moment to turn to Him in prayer, to seek Him. We take this moment to pray together as a church. I want to encourage you to take this opportunity to pray, but not just for your own needs at this moment, but for us as a congregation. And here's what I mean. For those of you guests, this is something we do at the end of every service. And so I'm going to do my best to explain it. My suggestion might be that you just, if you're not sure what to do or don't know that you want to participate, and you just stay where you are, and that's fine. But if you would like for us as a church to pray for you, would you stand at this time? You say, I've got an issue. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. It just was something I came in with. There's a burden in my life, and I need the Lord to help me with, and I'd like for this church to pray for me. Would you stand at this time? You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything other than stand. So if you'd like for us to pray for you, just stand. All right, now what typically happens right now for our guest is that the folks standing, everyone will look up, or just stay seated but look up, you'll see some folks standing, and those people standing have asked for those of you that are seated to pray for them. And so what I'm going to ask you to do if you're seated is, if you will commit to pray for them, will you stand with them? Now, what also happens for our guests is sometimes you'll see people move, and they'll move over to where those people were standing, and they'll gather around them to pray for them. If you want to do that, that's fine. Like I said, if you want to stay where you are, that's fine. And we're going to pray together for these that stood. I want to mention a group of people that aren't here and that need us to pray for them, because they would be standing if they were here, and that is the Austin family. Their oldest son's wife, Chrissy, was diagnosed with leukemia this week and was rushed to the hospital, and she's in the Dallas hospital, and the family's there helping her through some things. So we ask for prayer for them. Michael White's family and his father passing last night, we want to remember them and pray for the family. Judy's father and her family and the struggles there with his life, and then, of course, my mom, Julia Purnell, needs your prayers for the transitions that are going on in her life. And then Yuritsa, is having some serious back issues and was in the hospital, or gone to the hospital today. So we ask you to pray for her. And there are probably some others, those people out sick. There's a lot going on right now in people's lives, and they've asked for prayer. There are people and family members that we're praying for that don't know Christ. And so let's include those as best we can in this process. So let's pray together for one another. Our Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your goodness and for Your faithfulness to us. We have not always been faithful to You, but You have always been faithful. And we are thankful that the example of Sarah, that has its ups and downs, its good days and bad days, and yet You showed Yourself faithful by continuing to be there, to care for her, to watch over her, to renew Your commitment to her when she had drifted and You called her back. Father, I thank You for that example to us all, for we find ourselves at times acting very much like Sarah. And we're thankful that we serve and have a God who is a God of grace, who knows our sin but loves us enough to call us to grace. Now, Father, because of that, we're a part of a family and a church family, and we come together to pray for one another because we have, through grace, have a connection with You, and You tell us to pray one for another, and because You care about us. And so we pray for these that stood. We pray that You'll minister to their hearts. You will help them with wisdom, with healing, with protection, with wisdom and guidance and direction and anything that they may need. And for whatever reason they stood, Lord, we may not know the reason, but You do. We know that You are working in and around and through their life to accomplish what is good for them. Somehow through this struggle that they're facing, that You will make something good of it for their good and Your glory. And so we ask that You would work in their life, providing peace and comfort and direction. If there's something, Father, You want us to do to be a part of that, to be a help and to help them along in their journey, then open our hearts, give us the willing hearts to participate in that. Be with these that we mentioned that are struggling. Yuritsa and Joya Purnell, and those that have colds and flus and are battling other issues. We pray for the White family that You will just minister to Michael and to the family there and help them. For the Austin family and their struggles, and for Judy's family, the Congio family, that You'll minister to them. Thank You for Your faithfulness and for Your promises and for the simple call of faith to trust You. And Lord, we do so in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.